What I would share with you, I declare in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Some of you may have seen the movie Back to the Future. It's a highly imaginative film that prospered at the box office in 1985 and quite predictably spawned a couple of sequels. Now, for those who didn't see it way back then, it's since resurfaced on Netflix and captured an audience from a whole new generation. The movie and the sequels featured Christopher Lloyd as a madcap scientist who perfects a machine capable of time travel. A teenaged boy named Marty McFly, played by a then young Michael J. Fox, uses the machine to journey to his hometown as it was in the 1950s, a time before he was born. Marty meets his own parents, discovers what they were like in their awkward teenage years. He dazzled the populace of that era with the unknown sport of skateboarding, and he even managed to introduce Chuck Berry to the pounding guitar licks of his own as yet unwritten Johnny B. Goode. But for all its warm-hearted fun, however, the movie does ponder one serious theme: how possessing knowledge of the future causes a tremendous responsibility to be born in the present. Before moving back in time, young Marty was warned not to attempt to alter the future in any way. Indeed, as the plot unfolds, he has to scramble to ensure that the future he has already seen and lived does in fact develop and unfold that way. His mother and father, for example, initially had difficulty as teenagers developing a romantic relationship, and the boy has to employ every ounce of his inventiveness to ensure that the conditions are created that will lead to his parents' mutual attraction, eventual marriage, and paradoxically, his own birth. You see, because he knows the future, he bears that knowledge as a burden, and he is compelled to work toward making that future happen. As I said, the movie is kind of playful, but the insight is a serious one. Knowledge of the future creates momentous responsibility here in the present. The lack of a technological breakthrough like time travel doesn't spare us from having to face those same kinds of dilemmas. The experience is, in fact, a lot more common than you might imagine. Consider, for example, a physician checking the lab reports one more time to find that each time she reads them, they say the same thing. Her patient's disease has spread beyond the bounds of containment. For one moment in time, apart from the lab technicians that processed the biological samples, that physician is the one person in the world who knows what the future holds for that patient, and how the time until the advent of that future is now numbered in months or weeks or days. Although some might think that knowledge would lessen the physician's responsibility or the physician's burden, because the patient is now beyond the limits of her medical skill and medicine's recuperative powers, the physician knows otherwise. As she enters the consultation room, as the patient and the family look up at her expectantly, hopefully, she's deeply aware of how the awful truth about what the future holds for that patient has handed her an awful burden indeed. She knows that person's life is about to be turned upside down in the next 30 seconds. Or think of an executive in a large firm. He knows that in a matter of weeks, his company will be purchased by a larger corporation. One result, among others, will be a sharp rise in the value of his company's stock. Bay Street doesn't know about the takeover plans yet, but he does. Then in his Saturday morning golf match, one of his golfing buddies casually mentions that he's about to establish a self-directed educational savings plan for his two small children. He asks his other partners what sort of investment vehicle he should use. At that moment, the executive feels a tremendous weight of the future knowledge. Should he tell the man about the upcoming merger of his company? His friend is no market sharpie trying to find insider information. He's just a dad trying to compound his savings into a decent nest egg to finance his children's future education. On the other hand, it is illegal to reveal that kind of privileged information. And the executive finally decides the struggle in favor of silence and obeying the law. For a few minutes, though, he felt the burden that comes when one knows the future. When I was a student at McMaster University in Hamilton, I had the privilege of getting to know the Reverend Dr. Russell Aldwinkle. He was then professor of systematic theology at McMaster Divinity College, a distinguished theologian, author, and churchman. Dr. Aldwinkle was an elderly man who possessed the kind of open spirit that welcomed questions on any subject. He was a philosopher and was delighted to engage in philosophical discourse on anything remotely philosophical. I had a number of private conversations with him during that time at the university. I took a number of courses in philosophy, and I would seek out his advice when it came to researching and writing papers on the subject. While I was there, Dr. Aldwinkle published his then latest book called Death in the Secular City. It was an apologetic or a defense of the doctrine of the resurrection as the basis for the Christian hope in life beyond death. I read the book, and then on one occasion I asked him a question about it. The question I raised was, what is the main change that aging has brought to your life, you know, as it informed the writing of the book? He thought for a bit, and then he said, I now view most everything from the perspective of my impending death. Initially, as I thought about it, the answer struck me as kind of strange, even a little morbid. But as he continued to talk, I realized his response was full not of dread, but of wisdom. You see, he had reached a point in his life where he had developed the maturity to acknowledge what younger people often avoid and deny, the fact of his own mortality. He grasped existentially the truth that one day he would die, and his remaining days were shaped by the reality and awareness of that coming event. It was an understanding that in turn shaped the living of his days into a time that was precious and also lived with a certain element of urgency. There wasn't much time left, and it was not to be wasted. It needed to be invested in that which was worth living. Instead of blithely crossing off the days on the calendar, his knowledge of the future put on him a responsibility, the responsibility of making his remaining time matter. He had begun to use the language of the psalm writer to number his days instead of simply counting them. Friends, the transfiguration of Jesus is also a glimpse into the future. It's not just a glimpse into any future. It's a clear vision of the ultimate future, God's future. And as such, it creates for all who are disciples of Jesus the most awesome responsibility human beings could be given. From Mark's gospel, that event occurred in the middle of Jesus' ministry, almost literally exactly in the middle of Mark's gospel account. The story that we read this morning is a strange one, an event filled with symbolism. Peter, James, and John are apart with Jesus up on a high mountain, the symbolic place of revelation. Jesus' garments begin to shine with a brilliant whiteness, the sign of God's presence, what in Hebrew is called the Shekinah. Jesus is seen to be in conversation with the great figures of Moses and Elijah. And then suddenly, there was only Jesus. And the voice of God, which had spoken at his baptism, again declaring him to be the Son of God. Mark tells us that in the middle of that experience, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, some would argue that what Peter wanted to do was simply preserve the moment, freeze it in time, so to speak, at the peak of that mountaintop experience. Perhaps so, but I think there's more going on than that. One biblical commentator pointed out that Peter's suggestion of building shelters or booths was itself a recognition that he was face to face with the future. In the Jewish religious tradition, the festival or feast of booths had come to mean not just a remembrance of the days when God dwelt with God's chosen people in tents in the wilderness, but it was also a looking forward to the day when it would happen again, when God and the people of all nations would again tabernacle together. Peter looked at that shining appearance of the glorified Jesus in the company of Moses and Elijah, and he assumed that the long-expected day had finally arrived. The future was here. "Let's build the booths," he was implying. But Peter was mistaken. The future had been seen, but had not yet fully come. The transfiguration, as I said, occurred in the middle of Jesus' ministry. There was still ahead a journey back down into the valley, a valley full of demons to be cast out, disputes to be settled, rejection to be faced, burdens to be borne, suffering to be endured, a cross to be carried. The future had been seen, and it now shaped the present with an urgent responsibility. Mark also tells us that Peter said what he did about the booths because he was afraid. And well, he should have been. You see, people who have seen the future and know what it holds are compelled to live differently than in the present. They're now accountable to that future. They no longer rock along through life whistling, "I'll take tomorrow as it comes." They know what tomorrow holds, and they must now live each present day in the sure knowledge of what's to be. That day on the mountain, Peter saw what he saw. Peter saw into the future, and what he saw was that this Jesus is the Lord of all time. Now he must go back to a valley full of illness and danger and suffering with a new awareness. After what he'd seen, serving any other than this Lord would be nothing short of treason, a betrayal of the future. Is it any wonder he wanted to bypass all of that? Hasten the arrival of the future? Go ahead and make the booths now? Little wonder he was afraid. As I was sharing with the children and with all of you in the children's time a few moments ago, I suspect many of you are reflecting back on your own experiences of participating with your children in that annual school photo ritual. I recall one particular year as especially memorable for Beth Ann and I. It was our daughter Beth's first year of school, junior kindergarten, as it was called in our school district in Ontario. Here in Saskatchewan, it's called pre-kindergarten. But you know what I'm talking about. Regardless, the day arrived, she came home from school with the proofs, and we couldn't help but be amused. For the individual poses, the children had been seated in front of a backdrop screen that looked like a wall of books out of a legal library. Some of you probably have photos of your kids against just such a backdrop. It seemed somewhat incongruous for kindergarten-aged children, and we chuckled about it. But we both remarked at the time just how serious and how grown up she looked in the photo. Then one day in late November, Beth again arrived home, this time with the photo package that we'd ordered. And you know, something almost magical happened. As we opened the package and took our look at the first full-sized portrait, and then I looked over at her, Beth that is, something happened. Something about her, I don't know exactly what, whether it was the precise tilt of her head, the set of her mouth, the way the light reflected in her eyes, you know, I still don't know. But in that brief moment, for me, she looked not 4 years old, but closer to 24. There was a singular instant when I saw her not as a child, but as a grown-up, a mature young woman, the mature young woman she would become. And then the light changed, the spark in her eye twinkled, her face broke out into that silly little grin that still melts my heart, and she was my little girl again. But you know, I had seen what I had seen, and there was no escaping it. I had seen what I had seen. It was a wonderful moment and kind of sobering at the same time. Wonderful because I'd seen my daughter as a mature young woman. Sobering because I envisioned what it would take to live toward that day. You see, she would not be a child forever, and I had to be willing to relinquish that. Every present moment from there on out had to be bent toward that future. Toward a future where I'd no longer be her protector and guide in ways that we had all become rather familiar and comfortable with. Every experience there in that present moment, and every present moment to follow, needed to be directed toward nurturing the adulthood already growing in her. Friends, in Jesus Christ, we've seen what God's future looks like. And Mark rightfully calls it good news. But Mark also preserves the sober side of that truth as well. We now bear a measure of responsibility for the future that we've seen. We need to live today in light of that tomorrow, even if it means enduring scorn, suffering, and sacrifice. Peter saw the future that day on that mountain of transfiguration, and he was afraid. The gospel writers tell us that some women saw that future on the first Easter day at an empty tomb, and they too were afraid. In a way, Christian people are like ambassadors of a disputed sovereignty who've arrived at court a little too soon. Having seen the future in which Jesus Christ is Lord, we're called to serve him in a time when his lordship is hidden and sometimes seems even in doubt. We know that the future belongs to him, and so we work toward the day when that future will become an immediate and ever-present reality. We know that the future belongs to the Prince of Peace, and so we work for peace in a war-torn world. We know that one day justice will roll down like waters, and so we work today for that justice, even though such labor is costly. We've seen the risen Christ, and we know that in him the image of God in humanity has been restored. And so we work today for the poor, the outcast, all who have been denied dignity in our age. It really is a fearsome responsibility to have seen the future. But we know that it's God's future, and it is sure. One day Peter's wish will be fulfilled. The booths will be built. And in that day, says the writer of the book of Revelation, God will dwell with them and they shall be God's people. And God will be with them in person. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the future things have passed away. That's the future that awaits us. We know then that our fearful hearts, and Peter's too, will know one more truth. God's future is a time of perfect love, and perfect love casts out fear. Thanks be to God. Amen.